Well, good morning again. Shall we open up our Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7? On Sunday mornings, we are going verse by verse through the New Testament. Wednesday nights, by the way, we're going verse by verse through the Old Testament. That's at 7 p.m. But here on Sunday morning, currently, we're in the book of 1 Corinthians, and it is about Christian living in a carnal world. Now, this morning specifically, we're in chapter 7, verses 17 through 40, where we're reading about living in light of the Lord's return. And before I read it, it might be helpful to explain a couple of things that are going on in this chapter. Number one, marriages in Paul's day, in their culture, and in fact in many places even around the world today, marriages are prearranged. In fact, sometimes the bride and the groom don't even see one another, let alone get to talk to each other, until the actual wedding day. Very interesting, isn't it, compared to our dating-crazed society? Now, as we read through this passage, keep in mind that Paul, or the Spirit through Paul, is talking about fathers, whether or not they should give their virgins, their unmarried daughters, in marriage in light of the fact that Jesus is going to return at any time. So when we read about these things here in chapter 7, when you see the word virgins, he's speaking about unmarried daughters, and whether or not fathers should prearrange their marriages. So here we go, chapter 7, beginning in verse 17, where we read, "But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Well, let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Well, let him not become circumcised. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Don't be concerned about it. Now, if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. Now, even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none, those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess, those who use this world as not misusing it. For the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of this world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. But if any man thinks he is behaving improperly toward his virgin, if she is past the flower of her youth, and thus it must be, well, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let them marry. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and has so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So then, he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whomever she wishes, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment, and I think I also have the Spirit of God." Interesting stuff, isn't it? So here we are dealing with living in light of the Lord's return. As you know, in this chapter, Paul begins with, in chapter 7, verse 1, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me." As you know, a group from the church in Corinth had come to Paul with a letter. In that letter, there were many questions about doctrines, church practices, and matters of practical Christian living. But those who brought the letter also told Paul of many of the problems that existed in the church in Corinth. So for the first six chapters, Paul addresses those problems as was told to him. And then finally in chapter 7, he begins to answer the questions contained in that letter. And the first question about was how Christians should deal with the issues of singlehood, marriage, intimacy, divorce, and remarriage. Last week we covered verses 1 through 16 where Paul states that marriage is good, but being single like he was better. Notice in chapter 7, verse 8, "But to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them to remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion." So why would Paul say that it's best to remain single? Well, in verses 17 through 40, the Holy Spirit through Paul tells us why it is best to remain single in the current situation. In verses 10 through 16, he says, "Be content with where God has you right now." Be content with where God has you right now. Verse 17, "But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has so arranged your life, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk." Keep walking in the way that you were called. "And so I ordain in all the churches." Now, here the Lord is not saying, hey, don't seek to be a better Christian. What he is saying, though, is don't try to become a different Christian, particularly with things that really don't matter. And in verse 18, he talks about some things that don't matter, that changes that we shouldn't bother ourselves trying to make. "Was anyone called while circumcised? Well, let him not become uncircumcised. If you were received Jesus as a Jewish person, then keep your cultural identity. That's fine. Don't try to all of a sudden become a Gentile and eat every pork product on the planet. "Was anyone called while uncircumcised?" So if you were, you know, just a common, ordinary, non-Jewish type of living person, then let him not become circumcised. Don't think that you need to adopt a Jewish culture. That's not going to help you at all. "Circumcision," verse 19, "is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing." So trying to adapt to a different culture, thinking that would make you more spiritual, that's nothing. There's no spirituality in it. What is spiritual is this next part. "But keeping the commandments of God is what matters." What really matters is keeping the commandments of God, especially the commandments of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 22, in verses 37 through 40, Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." To love means to put as first, hold up as number one. So in all of the things that compete for our hearts, is Jesus truly number one? Of all the things that try to tempt our minds and our souls and, you know, spirituality, is Jesus the one and only? And all the things that try to occupy our minds, is Jesus truly the predominant one that we think about? And the second, he says, or he says in verse 38, this is the first and great commandment, to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, it doesn't matter whether you prayed a prayer as a kid at a camp. What matters is, do you love Jesus today? It doesn't matter about your past. It doesn't matter about your church memberships, your tithing record. None of that stuff matters. The only thing that matters is whether or not you love Jesus, whether I love Jesus today, because this is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you love God, then we are supposed to love one another. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So what matters to Jesus is not about trying to become something different, but about keeping his commandments to love God with all that we have and all that we are, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Another thing that matters to God is that we reproduce spiritually. In Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, the Great Commission, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." So everything is ultimately submissive to Jesus. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We can do so voluntarily today, and it will lead to eternal life. But if we will not, and we die, and we go before his presence, then we will bow then. No question about it. You will hit your face, you will be on your knees, you will grovel and pray for mercy, but it won't be given to you. At that point, it's too late. If you're forced to bow then, it results in eternal judgment. So all authority has been given to Jesus. How about your life? How about my life? Are we truly under the authority of Jesus Christ? He says, "Go therefore in his power, in his authority, and make disciples of all the nations." We who have been walking with the Lord for a while should be making disciples. We should be befriending those who are younger in the faith, trying to encourage them in their faith. We should take it upon ourselves to help other brothers and sisters in their spiritual walk. That's what discipleship is. I know there are a lot of classes and they can be valuable, but really true discipleship are older Christians taking an interest in younger Christians and for their spiritual development. And if you've been walking with the Lord for some length of time, I encourage you, find somebody who's younger in his or her faith, the older men with the younger men and the older women with the younger women, find somebody younger in their faith and help them, befriend them, encourage them, teach them things, walk with them, and help them in their walk with Jesus. That's what we are to do. Also baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And Jesus says, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Therefore, we are to invest our time, our talents, and treasure in God's kingdom, loving him and loving one another and discipling each other. And we are to avoid trying to adopt some different sort of cultural lifestyle. Verse 20, "Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave?" And again, slavery was legal in the Roman Empire at this time. Very sad, but it was. But then notice he says, well, don't be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. It's best to be free, no question about it. "For he who is called in the Lord," and by the way, what we lack on this side, God more than compensates for on the other side. If we are enslaved, let's say, to a horrible boss, a horrible job. Anybody, now, hopefully your boss isn't here, but anybody in a horrible job and with a horrible boss, some of you too afraid to raise your hand in case your boss will see you. This might be our situation. What should we do? If you can be free, fine. But don't stress about it. Don't make it your life's ambition to change your status. "For he who is called in the Lord while a slave or in a horrible work situation is the Lord's freedman." God declares you to be free because you belong to him, even though you're in bondage to your work or whatever it might be. "Likewise, he who is called while free..." Let's say you have a great job and you have a great marriage. Well, you are Christ's slave. You and I, we are slaves, servants of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if the opportunity arises to get out of slavery or get a better job, fine, go for it. But the Lord is telling us, avoid mourning over our situations, longing for something different, something better. Call it what you want. But longing for something different or what we think might be better, the grass greener on the other side, that longing is called covetousness. And in the Ten Commandments, the tenth one tells us, "Thou shalt not covet." Even in the New Testament, we as believers in Jesus Christ are not supposed to long for something different. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Verses 6 through 10, now godliness with contentment is great gain. You know, we live in a world that's all about great gain, right? We want the stock market to go up. We want industry to come back to America. We hear all the political rhetoric and all the promises of the economy is going to be better and we're all going to be richer and we're all going to have more money and it's just going to be happy days are here again and all that nonsense. And so often the church gets caught up in wanting the bigger and the better and the more money and the more possessions and all. And the Lord says, no, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world. When you were born, what did you bring into this world to set yourself up for a future? Anything? No. You came, you know, crying because you had nothing. I don't know why we were crying, but we had nothing. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. I have sadly officiated many funerals. I have never to this day seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul with worldly possessions. That just does not happen. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Contentment is a matter of choice. It is a matter of saying, you know what, Lord, I have enough. And therefore, I will be content in you. I have food. I have clothing. Maybe it's not the latest style. You know, maybe, you know, the outfit needs some updating. But you know what? It's clothing. And I'm warm and I'm comfortable. And I should be fine with that. So I don't have, you know, $500 shoes. Now, if you have $500 shoes, that's between you and God. God bless you and all. Bless your heart. But it shouldn't be that, oh, I wish I had those shoes or that handbag or that shirt or that whatever. With food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Those who desire to be rich, pay attention here, because even in the church, there is a subsection of churchgoers who feel that it is their divine right to have riches. They feel that somehow, some way, God wants them to be wealthy. And I've heard so many of these so-called preachers taking the scriptures out of context, twisting them in order to make God look like he's our genie in heaven. We rub the right words and poof, out comes the Lord. And he says, what do you wish, oh my master? And the Lord gives us whatever we want. I claim a new car in Jesus' name. And there it is in your driveway. And there are many Christians who feel that God wants them to be wealthy. But notice this. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money, and call it what you will, it's not faith to demand carnal things from God. That is not faith. That is presumption, and it is the love of money. Let's be honest and call it what it is. It's covetousness. It's, Lord, I'll be happy when I claim this thing and I get what I'm claiming. That's covetousness, and it's ungodly. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And so we need to be careful. Are we content? Should we be content with the things that we have? Yes. So often we think, oh, if I had a better job, if I had a better car, if I had a wife, if I didn't have a wife, if I had more kids, if I didn't have kids, if I had a bigger church, if I had a smaller church, and on and on and on. But this kind of heart betrays a disapproval over how God has been directing our lives up to this point. And it's covetousness. Instead, God tells us, be content with such things as you have, knowing that if God does want something different for us, he's going to do it. Notice in verse 23, you were bought at a price. What was the price that was paid to buy us? The blood of Jesus. His blood, which has nothing else that equals the value. The priceless blood of Jesus. You were bought at a price. Therefore, we belong to the Lord. And then he says in verse 23 also, do not become a slave of men. That's interesting. It's possible. You know, in our current situations, we might think, oh, if I had a better job or a better spouse or what have you, and we start seeking after those things, we might end up becoming another man's servants to a new boss who's not very kind, or a new wife who's not very nice, or to a new bossy wife, and that would be bad. And so don't become a slave of man. Brethren, verse 24, or sister in, whoever you are, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. Amanda used to read this verse to me when we were considering moving from California here to Tennessee to start the church. That's not exactly the context of it, but it was funny. Remain in the state, in the current situation. Now, in verses 25 through 40, marriage is good, but in light of the imminent return of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, says remaining single is best. Let's look at this. Now, as I mentioned earlier, as we read through these verses, keep in mind that in Paul's day, in their culture, many cultures even today, marriages are prearranged. Maybe you're parents of a little baby boy, and your good friends are parents of a little baby girl. And so maybe you talk to the parents and say, okay, when our kids are of marrying age, they will be married together. And guess what? Your kids have no say-so in the matter. They just grow up and they're engaged as two-year-olds. It's kind of interesting. Kindergarten rolls around and I'm engaged to him and she's engaged to that guy. And, you know, that'd be kind of weird on the playground, talking about who you're going to be married to one day. And so, but, you know, it's interesting. In those cultures that do this, the divorce rate is a lot lower than our dating culture. Isn't that interesting? And so, younger people, listen to your parents, especially when it comes to who you should be dating, because they know better. And I say that as a parent. So anyway, verse 25. Now, concerning virgins, meaning unmarried daughters, Paul admits right from the beginning, I have no commandment from the Lord. There's no real hard, fast rule. Yet, I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. So what I'm about to give may not be necessarily set in stone, but it certainly is good advice. I suppose, therefore, that this, what he's about to say, is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? You married? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. So in light of the present distress, and at that time the billowing storm clouds of persecution, also the attitude of the imminent return of Jesus Christ, Paul is saying, do not seek to make a major life change. But then in verse 28, he says, but even if you do marry, well, you've not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. So it's not bad. It's just not the best. And then he says, nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh. Those who get married will have trouble in the flesh. He says, but I would spare you. Marriage is wonderful. It's a God-ordained institution. I've been married for 30 years, and I cannot imagine being single. No, that would be awful. I love my wife, and believe it or not, she chooses to stay with me. Praise God. And so I wouldn't want to change a thing. But there are difficulties, as Paul mentions here, troubles in the flesh that married people go through that single people do not. And Paul is saying that he would like to spare his readers from experiencing those problems that single people don't have to endure. But why was it that Paul was saying that it's best to avoid marriage, best to not get married if you are single? Verse 29, but this I say, brethren, the time is short. There's the key. He believed that Jesus was going to return at any time. The time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. We should be so living in light of the Lord's imminent return that only He, matters. And those who weep as though they did not weep. There are many reasons for weeping. In my own family, we've experienced a lot of tragedy lately. But you know what? If Jesus is coming back very soon, then it's not time to focus on mourning. It's time now to focus on others who don't know Jesus. Because if he comes back today and they are not believers, they're going to have to go through the 7-year tribulation, which is more awful than any of us could ever imagine. And so now is the time to put aside our emotions even emotions of good things. Those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess. Oh, you bought a new thing, that's great. Yeah, but you know, Lord can come back at any moment, so really this thing doesn't matter. That should be our attitude. And those who use this world as not misusing it. And I love this next part. For the form of this world is passing away. I love that. The form of this world, governed by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, of man ruling over man under the influence of Satan, is coming to an end soon. Amen. And then all things are going to come under the ironclad rule and reign of Jesus Christ. No voting, no lobbying, no special interest groups. He knows all things. He will rule and reign over all things. And it'll be a time of peace and joy this world has never, ever seen. And Paul anticipated that the Lord was coming back at any moment. In fact, throughout all the church ages, every generation of Christians has expected the Lord to return for them. And so do we. But unlike them, we know for sure that Jesus is coming back in this generation for at least two reasons. You ready? Here they are. Number one, the rebirth of the nation of Israel, which happened on May 14th, 1948. That is the day that truly lives in infamy. And then number two, there are many Old Testament prophecies about how in the last days God is going to bring Israel, Jews from all over the world, back to Israel to unite them as one people. And so again, that's the first point, how the rebirth of the nation of Israel. In fact, if you want to keep your finger there in 1 Corinthians and turn back to Ezekiel chapter 37, to the left of your Bible, Ezekiel 37 verse 21, then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. So the Lord through Ezekiel is anticipating a day in which Israel would be scattered among all the nations, but then in the very last days, God would bring them back into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. This is done. You can check this off of God's to-do list. Israel is back in the land. There are more Jews now in Israel than in any other area around the world, which is something that really was not seen until the last few decades. And so the Jews are back in the land. And more are coming every day. God has done this work. And he says that he'll do it in the last days. It's done. Therefore, we are in the last days. And then he says something yet future. I think about 7 years from now. One king shall be over them all. And they shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. So sign number one that indicates Jesus' immediate return is the establishment of Israel as a nation, which again took place on May 14th, 1948. The second sign of the imminent return of Jesus is Jerusalem, the city, coming under Jewish control, which happened during the Yom Kippur War in 1967. Up to that point, all of Jerusalem was owned and occupied by their Muslim neighbors. But in 1967, when Israel was attacked on Yom Kippur, on their high holy day, God gave Israel an amazing, miraculous victory, and they then gained control over the entire city of Jerusalem. In Luke 21, verse 24, Jesus said, "And Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." And so the Gentiles, non-Jewish people, the Muslims specifically, were owning and occupying Jerusalem until 1967. So with Israel being reborn in their land and Jerusalem under Jewish control, no longer being on God's to-do list, checked off and done, the next item on God's timetable to be fulfilled, in my humble opinion, is the rapture of the church. Jesus told us to be watching for his coming. Not the coming of the Antichrist, but for the coming of Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 40, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning." In other words, be serving God and shining forth the light of Jesus Christ. "And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, and when he comes and knocks, that they may open to him immediately." You know, yesterday, Amanda and I got to play surrogate grandparents with Jared and Laura Stevie's kids, with Ruby and Silas and Selah. They brought them over, and we were anticipating them to come at a certain time. And so occasionally I would go to the door and look through the glass to see if they were there. And then finally I heard a car door, and I looked in through the glass, and they were there. And just as they were nearing the door, I opened up. I was ready to go, ready to hang out with they're not really my grandkids, but hey, I'll take what I can get. So opened the door, and we had a great, wonderful time with them. That is the type of attitude that Jesus wants us to have for him. Looking, "Lord, is it time? Are you ready? My hand's on the doorknob, ready to open to you." The Lord says, those servants who are like that, expecting his return, in his words, they are blessed. You want to be blessed? Just fix your heart on the fact that Jesus could come back at any moment. "Blessed are those servants who the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he, the master, will gird himself, have them," you and me, "sit down and to eat, and will come and serve them." I'm sure you've heard of the marriage supper of the Lamb, but did you know at the marriage supper of the Lamb, who's going to be our waiter? Jesus. We are the bride of Christ. He's going to be serving us. "Yes, what can I get for you to eat?" It's like, "Lord, no, I should be serving you, not you serving me." We're going to find ourselves in the awkward position of John the Baptist when Jesus asked him to baptize him. "No, Lord, you should be baptizing me. I'm not worthy to loosen your sandal straps." What a mind blower that's going to be. Now, the Lord goes on to say, "And if he should come, the master comes in the second watch or the third watch and find them so, even if it seems later than what we should think, blessed are those servants." And then finally in verse 40, "Therefore, you also be ready. The Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." So in light of the Lord's imminent return, we are told in Scripture to keep ourselves from earthly entanglements. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 32, he says, "I want you to be without care." You know, the more stuff a person has, the more entangled they feel, because they are. You get stuff, work hard to get stuff, and then you got to work hard to keep the stuff, and you got to protect it, and then you got to maintain it. You know, you got to fix it up, because second law of thermodynamics applies to everything. And things are winding down and breaking down. And, you know, that new thing you had last month is now not looking so new anymore, is it? It's just the way it is. "I want you to be without care." Now, he who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. Now, that's fine. That's good. I'm married, and I should be concerned about pleasing my wife, making her happy. But even so, that's a good thing. Still, it's a little distracting from the best thing, which is feeling free in my heart to go and talk to whoever I want at any time I want. Because I can't just up and leave. Amanda will wonder, where did he go? Where is he? And she'll call me on the cell phone or where did you go? And why didn't you say goodbye? And, hey, I had plans. Well, I went to go witness. Yeah, but we had plans, and you just can't do that. You're married. Oh, okay. And so that's why Paul is saying, yeah, being married is good, but being single is best because you're free. Free to go serve the Lord with reckless abandon. Verse 34, there is a difference between a wife and a virgin, an unmarried daughter. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. She who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Again, that's fine, that's good, but it's not the ultimate best thing. And this I say for your own profit, for our benefit. Not that I may put a leash on you, I'm not trying to restrict you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. I love that phrase, serve the Lord without distraction. That truly is the great goal of our walk with Jesus, serving God without distraction, but longing for something that we don't currently have, a spouse, no spouse, a better job, a bigger house, a new truck. All of those things are things of the flesh, and they can distract us from what's most important. That's loving the Lord and witnessing to people. Now, in verse 36, though, for the man who has a young daughter and she's of marrying age, but if a man thinks he is behaving improperly toward his virgin, toward his unmarried daughter, if she is past the flower of her youth, if she's getting on in years, maybe 15, 16 years old, back then, kids got married young, really young. It could be that Mary, when she gave birth to Jesus, was about 14 or 15 years old. But if the father feels she's past the flower of youth and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let them marry. Go ahead and arrange her a marriage. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, doesn't feel compelled to get his daughter married off, but has power over his own will, and has so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, he does well. So then he who gives her in marriage does well, but he who does not give her in marriage does better. The goal is freedom. Not to be, and it's not just dealing with should you get married, should you remain single, all that stuff. This is about us examining our own lives and seeing whether or not we're truly free. Are we truly free? Free. I'll admit, it would be nice to have a nicer house, but typically a nicer house costs more money. And the more we are in debt, the less free we are, the more in bondage we are to the lender. And the more we have to work hard. And, you know, whereas a cheaper house might be affordable in a one income, if you get the more expensive thing, now your wife has to work, and now you're putting the kids in daycare, and you're less free. Less free. So you're not sinning if you get yourself entangled in marriage, but you do well, and we do well, if we keep ourselves free from the distractions of life. Verse 39, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. Now, women don't get any ideas. Oh, so I have him bumped off and then I'm free, right? No, there's some other commandments that talk about that. But if her husband dies of natural causes, okay, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. Notice that. Christians can only marry Christians. And I strongly encourage Christians who are strong in their faith, only marry another Christian who is strong in his or her faith. Do not be unequally yoked. You know, I've talked to some people in the past, and And yeah, this person's interested in me. Well, are they a Christian? Well, yeah, they say they are. Well, are they going to church? No. I say, run away. Because they're not walking with the Lord, then, you know, they're telling you what you want to hear. They're not being honest. You want somebody who loves Jesus first and foremost, even more than you. Don't go after somebody who doesn't love the Lord more than you, because you'll be miserable. You will wind up miserable. So only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment, and I think I also have the Spirit of God. Paul's saying this. I think the Holy Spirit's in me. Oh, man. Was the Holy Spirit ever in Paul? And so that God-given wisdom that he had was trying to encourage, not just in the area of should I get married, should I remain single, but to Christians, be careful about the things of life that we pursue. The more we pursue the things of life, the more entangled we will become and the less free we will be to serve the Lord and disciple others. And so that's what he's talking about here. Avoid entanglements. Living life in light of the Lord's imminent return. And I pray that God would speak to our hearts about all the things that are in our lives. Now, next week, in chapter 8, Paul addresses their next question. And it was this. Can Christians buy meat that had been offered to idols, but if they do so, are they not financially supporting pagan temples and their evil practices? Is it okay for Christians to buy less expensive meat at the temple idol butcher shop, even though by paying that money they are somehow supporting these evil entities? For us today, the question would be this. Can Christians shop and do business with entities that support unbiblical and ungodly practices? Can we do that? Are we allowed to do that? What's the answer? Come back next week. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and how you want us to be free. Whom the Son shall make free, he or she shall be free indeed. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be wise and not entangling ourselves with some yoke of bondage, even by pursuing some so-called good thing at the expense of the best thing. God, would you please give us wisdom as to those things which are best, those things which speak of and are tied to eternity. And Lord, the things that are temporary, help us to be willing to let them go so that we can be freed up in order to serve you better, to love you more and to witness more and to disciple more. Lord, our time is being so chewed up by so many things that just don't matter. And God, I pray that you would speak to your church, myself included, about how we have allowed Satan, even through so-called good things, to occupy our time at the expense of that which is best. And so, Lord, I pray you'd search our hearts. Lord, that no one would lay his or her trip on another person, but that each one of us would be open and honest before you this week and say, okay, Lord, what am I entangled with? What is it that has me? What are the things, Lord, that are keeping me from loving you supremely and loving my neighbor as myself and from witnessing and from discipleship? What are those things that are keeping me from these things? And Lord, may we be willing to cut the cord, to break free, that we might truly be your servants and not servants of men. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Shall we stand?